Well, good morning. Are you glad you're here? Mostly? Mostly glad, okay. We're delighted to be able to share again on a Sunday morning. Now, in case you're wondering, it's not supposed to start snowing up to 10 o'clock, so we're fine, just in case, because I heard that on the news, and they're always right, so we've got that figured out. When they said it wasn't going to snow at all now, I went, oh, yeah, we're guaranteed. This is going to be great. It's always the opposite of what they say. So thank you for letting me come back. And as Josh said, I get the privilege of being back here for the next few weeks. And this period of time is really rough here at the church. You guys have been through some really struggling situations, and we've been praying for you. So it's our joy to be able to continue to do that, and then for the next few weeks to be able to just hang out with you and just learn how God is building character into the strength of this congregation's hearts. And so thank you for letting me do this. What I'm going to be doing this morning and then the next couple of Sundays is taking some Old Testament characters who have some lessons that we need to learn. Today we're going to be talking about Joseph. He's an Old Testament character. You may not have heard of him. But anyway, he's pretty central to the storyline in the Old Testament. And we want to see what God did in building his character. Because what happens is that hard times don't really mess up our lives. They don't really do anything to prompt us to do things out of character. What they do is they actually showcase what our true character is. And so in hard times, when we're going through that, that's when the reality of our faith shows up. And so I invite you to walk with me through Genesis this morning. We're going to start in 39, and we're going to read just a few verses to give the context for what's going on in Joseph's life. He's already been sold into slavery by his brothers. Not one of the high points of his life, and he has now found himself in a situation where he has started to experience some success again. Things are beginning to go well for him, and we want to see what all happens in that process. So Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 6, we want to look at this and then see how God teaches us about character through a man named Joseph. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So we left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now that's the kind of guy you want on your team. Where do we get that kind of guy to work our household, right? Well, we don't do that anymore. This was a slave. He had to do all that because he was going to get nothing out of it, and Potiphar was going to gain from everything. But Joseph is there doing as unto the Lord what he did. So let's pray together, and we want to walk through and see what we have in store for us. Father, this is a time in our lives, as any time, when we depend upon you to show the truth of our character, to see if we are progressing in godliness in Christ Jesus. Whether we are beginning to demonstrate the character of our Savior, and whether we're conforming to His image, being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that all that He is for us becomes evident in the way we actually live our lives, in attitude and action, that we are reflecting the glory of God in the wonder of Christ in us. So Lord, may we learn from Joseph and see what it's like to be a man of character when no one else is paying attention. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen. I think one time before I was here, I mentioned something about golf, and so lest you think I'm an avid golfer, which I would love to be, I haven't played but about twice in the last year. So this is an odd thing to have two golf illustrations out of like four times I've preached to you guys. So it's strange. But there's a commercial on television about a little girl, and she's out there, and it's all about the wonderful golf program they have, teaching little kids how to play golf and all that comes with the program. And she's talking to an older man, and her ball is in a very difficult spot right on the edge of the woods, and it's surrounded by roots and all this stuff. And she looks at the guy, and she says, what's up? And she says, well, can I move it? And he looks at her and says, well, you just do what you think is right. Don't you hate it when your parents used to tell you that? You just do what you think is right because they just told you what to do without telling you what to do. And so she looks at it and realizes, I don't have any choice. I've got to hit it as it's there on the ground. I can't touch the ball because the rules of golf says you can't do that. I've never played by the rules of golf. I mean, I don't know anybody who plays by the rules of golf except the guys who get paid for it. But, I mean, I don't know. Ken, have you played golf before? You've never done that. But I just don't do it. And I've never gone back to the tee when I hit it out of bounds. I get up there and I'm thinking, well, that's out of bounds. So do I walk all the way back to the tee? No, we're not going to do that because it slows up play for everybody. So we just move it from there, and we may or might not take a stroke depending on who we're playing with. And we kind of cheat a little bit and kind of move it out there into the fairway and hit it again. And if it's within sight of the pin, we just kind of say, well, that's good. That's a gimme. You don't have to put it out. I mean, fine. I'll give you that putt if you'll give me, and we'll just kind of play it out here. And we're not playing by the rules, so we're just kind of getting through this thing, doing sort of recreational but not really competition according to the rules. And so when the other guys are on the other side of the fairway and my ball is up against the root or something, I found an effective thing. It's a foot wedge. Just kind of, you know, just kind of do that, and it's back out there. But it's not really cheating. It's just not really playing fairly by the rules of golf, right? It is cheating. That's exactly what it is. But everybody sort of agrees that these are the ground rules of how we do it. Well, life gets lived that way a lot because we have to decide many times in our lives what we're going to do when no one's watching, right? You're on a business trip and everybody else is going down to the bar and having a fun evening and you're thinking, you know, well, Nobody else is here. I'm at a conference and not even my coworkers even know what I'm doing. I could probably get away with some stuff and nobody would even know. Or you go back up to the room and all you have to do is turn on your television and there's stuff on there that you have no business ever watching, but it's free and it's in your room and who's ever going to know? And you go home and your family's away and you're there with your computer and you're turning it on and who is going to know? And you're on vacation and you're, who is going to know? I know your people are not like that, but people I know are like that. The guy I shaved this morning is like that. That would be me. Bless you. And so we understand that what you are when nobody else is around, that's the true testimony of your character. If somebody's watching and monitoring and keeping up with you and you behave yourself, you're just afraid of being found out. What you would actually get away with if no one were paying attention, now that's the story of what you would do or not do, and that tells the story of your character. This is where we find Joseph. Joseph is a man who started off life extremely well. He was somebody who had a very privileged beginning. You remember his dad, Jacob, was the one who married two women, one Leah. He didn't know he was marrying Leah. He just ended up marrying Leah because she was the older sister, and Laban duped him into marrying her, and then he had to work 7 years for her, gets the wrong wife, and then he says, okay, for Rachel, the wife that you really want, we're going to give you a 7 more year term to be able to have that wife. And so he has two wives, and the scriptures are very clear. There's no bones about it. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It says that right in the text. Now, first of all, you ain't got any business having two wives, but if you're going to have one, fine, love her. But if you're going to have two, it's not going to work out well if you love one a whole lot more than the other, right? Say amen, people. That's not good. I mean, it's tough enough just loving the one you're married to, husband or wife, but he's loving one more than the other, giving preference, and she couldn't have a child. Leah was birthing babies all over the place, and so then they have maids, and the maids are having babies, and Rachel's still not having any babies. So finally, the favorite wife, Rachel, finally has a baby, and they name him Joseph. Guess who's going to be the apple of his daddy's eye? Joseph, the many-colored coat and all the things that we know about Joseph. He was the privileged son of the privileged wife, and he had all kinds of ideas about what it meant for him to be the person of privilege. And so in chapter 37, it says, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. It's like the dictionary picture of dysfunctional family here with Jacob and his crew. And so this is the way he began. And so by age 17, he has established himself as a spoiled brat. He is one who actually is kind of lording it over his brothers and being the one who's in charge. And so daddy finally says, look, they're out there working, and you're here at home. Why don't you go out and check and see how your brothers are doing? And so he sends him out, and he gets out there, and his brothers see him coming, and ill will begins to formulate a plan. And you know how it went. It didn't go well for Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. That's sort of the beginning of a series of tests for this young boy. 17-year-old boy, sold into slavery, taken down to Egypt, sold again, enslaved by the Egyptians, and bought by a guy named Potiphar, who was one of the officers of Pharaoh's court. And his life is unraveling. Things didn't go well. And now he's 17, and he's in a place that he never thought he would be. He was thinking he would be in charge of Jacob, Inc., and he would have all these people bowing down to him, and his brothers and his mother and dad were also going to be among those who were bowing down to him, because he had had this dream that told him that that was what was going to happen. That did not endear him to his brothers either. And so rather than kill him, they sold him, at least get some profit out of him. And there begins the story, the saga of Joseph revealing what his true character was going to be as the Lord shapes him. So what is happening here? Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, verse 36, chapter 37. For the next 11 years, from age 17, now for the next 11 years, he labored in what could easily be described as total obscurity. He is just working as a slave in a foreign land. And he is in a situation where he has got a great work ethic. He has a tremendous sense of character that had been built into him somehow. We're not sure where he got that, whether his mom was able to help him learn what it meant to walk with God, or whether Jacob had instilled that in him. I'm not sure where it came from, but he had this tremendous work ethic and this sense that he belonged to the Lord God and was set apart to live for God. So here he is in a place. He doesn't know the language. He doesn't get anything out of whether he does a good job or a bad job. He doesn't win anything by it. There's no promotions if you're a slave to be able to say, well, you're going to get a raise next month. Your raise is you may not have to work as many hours, but there's no raise there. He doesn't really know the culture he's going into. He doesn't have any hope that things are ever going to get any better. This is Joseph's life. And as far as you can see into the future, that hope that you were talking about, Jessica, that was not there for this boy. He had none of that. He didn't have any sense that anything was ever going to get better. But he had something stirring in his heart, in his mind. God is in control. It doesn't look like it, Joseph. Nice denial here, but it doesn't look like God's really in control unless he really doesn't like you very much. And so he always is attributing his success and his effectiveness. And when he's being blessed, he's always giving testimony that, well, God is the one who's doing this. Why else would Potiphar, an Egyptian who does not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have said, this guy is prospering because the Lord is with him? Joseph had to have been telling them that. There's no way he would have reached that conclusion on his own. And so he begins this process. So by the age of 28, he is moving up through the ranks. He is now the head of everything at Potiphar's house. He is in charge of everything. So that Potiphar is saying, I don't even do anything about anything because I just put Joseph in charge, and I'm wondering what Potiphar's doing with his life at this point. But he's surely not having to worry about all the business affairs of his life. And so as this is going forward, it's going great as a slave in a land not his own, but definitely not the future that he foresaw for himself. And then it happens. He's a good-looking Israelite, strong, strapping 28-year-old young man, single, in a land not his own. Nobody from home knows what he's doing, what he's all about. They have no clue where he is at all. The brothers have lied to dad and said he's dead. Dad's home in Canaan, thinking my son, my favorite son, has died. Why not just live off this land and do whatever I need to do to just get by? And so Potiphar's wife approaches him. And we'll just leave it there. There are kids here, so we'll just say she wanted to be really good friends with his. Right? Okay, so she's trying to be good friends with Potiphar's slave, Joseph. And Joseph is just saying, ma'am, no. I mean, there's no way. Your husband has withheld nothing from me. He has put me in charge of everything in his life except you. How in the world would you expect me to sin against him and against God by doing this thing which you were proposing? No way. She keeps pressing the point and pressing the point and trying to get him to bow to her will. And so in verse 19 of chapter 39, came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. What was it that she said? What was it that she did? She tried one more time. She got Joseph alone. Joseph runs for his life. Runs, literally. This is flight or fight. He didn't stay to fight. He hit to the flight part. And he ran so fast that she held on to his robe, and this does not look good, running out of your boss's wife's room unclothed. And then she's thinking, okay, this is not going to work out well for me if word gets out that I've been the one who's instigating this. So she cries foul, tells the story to her husband. Her husband does not kill Joseph immediately, which is what you would expect to happen, right? Do you ever think about why? Potiphar didn't believe his wife. He knew more in the character of Joseph than to believe that this boy would do that. But his anger was burning, whether at Joseph or allowing himself to get in such a situation, his wife definitely for lying about such a thing, but he couldn't do this and save face, so he is angry, and so Joseph goes to prison. How's it going, Joseph? You trust in God now. See where it's getting you. How's it going, Joseph? Where's your God now? You who have no hope in this world, you who are a slave, you who are now not only just a slave, you are in prison. You are the lowest of the low place in all of your life. How's your God doing? You think he's in control? Where is he now? You see, we're church-going folks. We wouldn't say it that way. We would just feel it. We get laid off from work. We're thinking, where's God now? We have cancer. We're wondering how could that happen? I'm following God. How could that happen to me? We have rebellious kids. We're thinking, what else could I have done than I did? And look at them. What happened? God, were you asleep at the switch? How did that happen? And the Lord, in Joseph's mind, is still in control. And so he goes to prison. And there, as he's in prison, he finds himself refusing to compromise his own purity. He refuses to compromise the marriage of his master. He refused to compromise the holiness of God. And for those commitments, he ends up in jail. God, thank you very much. This does not seem like the life I chose when I called upon your name as the one I would follow. And so he's there. And then he has another experience here. By verse 23, the chief jailer has found that Joseph is a guy who is sort of the victim of some things that probably were not his fault. And so he begins to give him more and more responsibility. Everything he touches turns to gold. It's just, he's got God's hand on him in so many ways. And so by verse 23, the chief jailer says, "I don't supervise anything under his charge because the Lord is with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." And so he moves up the ranks there. And then there's a couple of situations with a cupbearer and a baker who come to the prison. And they have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams for them. One, it works out well. One, it doesn't work out so well. Baker, you're going to die. Cupbearer, you're going to be out of here in a few days. Cupbearer, when you leave here, would you do me a favor? Would you remember me when you talk to Pharaoh and tell him that I'm here and I'm still available for service in the kingdom somewhere, and so if you could just remember me when you leave here, that would be great. Well, he promptly forgot in verse 23. In chapter 40, the chief cupbearer, after he got out, did not remember Joseph. Instead of remembering, he not only did not remember, he just said he totally forgot him. And so there he is still in prison. So there's the bad news. If you're Joseph, this point, do you throw in the towel and just say, I've tried living for God? Every time I've tried, he's prospered me, and then he's slapped me down. I've moved up a ladder, and then he's kicked the ladder out from under me. I've done everything I know to do right, and then what result comes from all of this? Joseph doesn't have that perspective, not according to the text. Joseph doesn't operate in that context. He is a guy who recognizes that there's something in him that has been encouraged, nurtured, cultivated since childhood that he can't escape, and that is that he has what the scriptures would call godly character. And that character, roughly defined, is character is what you are when nobody else is looking. There's no scaffolding of support for you. There's no rules and regulations of how you have to behave. There's not a sense of, well, if I do this, is that sin? If I do that, is that wrong? Can I do that and get away with that? You don't even think in those terms. Your whole world is, I have godly character, therefore I live for the glory of God in all things. And therefore, I don't have to wonder about what I can get away with. I want to be able to ask the question, how can I live a holy and pure life for the glory of God? How can my life be an accurate reflection of the beauty and the wonder of Jesus? That's what I want to know if I'm a follower of Christ now, as he was a follower of the Lord God then. He was a man of great character. So he set his eyes and his heart to follow God. He could have packed it up, but he didn't. Dysfunctional family, prison, slavery, all these things happening, and he still is able to hang in there and be able to say, I'm going to set my eyes and my heart on the Lord God. So in verses 2 and 3, chapter 39 again, let me grab some water here, make you guys thirsty for the word. It says that in that situation, he found himself giving God the credit. Pardon me for this. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. He set his eyes on God rather than his successes, made sure that God got the glory for it. How did that happen? Joseph was bearing witness somehow or another that the Lord is doing this. God got the glory for his insights and his dreams. When he's talking to the baker and the cupbearer, he says, I didn't have this. I can't give favorable answers. I can't make this stuff up. The only way I have any way to be able to give you anything is if God himself does it. And so in verse 8 of chapter 40, we had a dream. There's no one to interpret it for us. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? God's the one who does this. You tell it to me and I'll tell you what God says. Then for Pharaoh, when he has that conversation with him, he says, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer because it's not in me to be able to do that. He's still saying, God, you get the glory for all these things. His management scheme in terms of what's going to happen in the feast and the famine, he came up with a great design that was going to save not only Egypt but his own family and the lineage and the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that his land would be sustained. And all that came as God gave him the opportunity. God had the right from Joseph's perspective, to receive Joseph's faithfulness. God, I will be faithful to you because you have the right for me to be faithful to you in all things. You're the great God. How would I ever sin against you in spite of all the stuff that's happened to me? And so what happens? He saw his blessings and he saw his hardships, all from the hand of God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job says. And so it was demonstrated in his incarceration, in his time as a slave. The Lord provided a wife for him down there. He had two sons, one he named Manasseh, one he named Ephraim. Those names meant making me to forget all the hardships, and the other was the name that said the fruitfulness of God. All those things are there. He's saying, I see my world differently than somebody else who's been through a hard time. Why? Because my character is rooted in the person of God. Bring it on. Show me whatever you want to show me and bring as many hardships as you want. He doesn't pray that. We don't pray that. But when they came, he explained all things from God's perspective and be able to say, I will have his mind on all my troubled days and all my triumphant days because he is indeed the Lord. He proved his integrity, and he proved his character in the midst of all of that, because he knew that character, godly character, the integrity of godly character, is what you're like when nobody else gives a rip or they're not around. You just keep living for God. So during extreme adversity, he kept things in focus. He didn't look at the adversity, he looked at the Lord. You remember when Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water toward Jesus? He was doing fine until, what did he do? He started looking at the wind and the waves, and as soon as he stopped looking at Jesus and started looking at the mess, he started sinking. Joseph had an uncanny ability to keep his eyes on the Lord and not on all the junk going around him. Is this hitting you where it hits me? I tend to be a whiner sometimes. Right? I mean, whine central could be, that's where I live sometimes. I don't like this, I don't like that. And the Lord just kind of goes, well, you're going to have to be a big boy and pull up your pants and let's get on with life. I mean, I'm still the Lord and I still have charge of everything. So in extreme adversity, you keep your eyes on me. Joseph went through more tribulation in the 17 years we're reading about here than most of us will ever go through in our lifetime. 10 lifetimes, we still would not go through the same stuff he did. And he never, in this whole picture, looks like he turns on the Lord at all. His godly character kept him strong in the middle of all those things. And so he sees the hardship gets him there. When he's going through prosperity, he doesn't change his perspective. God's still in charge. I didn't do this. I'm not blessed. I'm not prosperous because I've got some incredible amount of skills and I've got some kind of great resume. I'm being blessed because God's doing stuff that I can't explain. And he is blessing me because he's God and he gets to do that. And so whether he strike me down or raise me up, it is all the same to me. I will live for the glory of God, whatever he calls me to do. And so when we do well, God, you're glorified. When we go through hard times, we find that we're going to give God the glory. In our world, we find that if we're doing well, we take the credit. And if we're having a hard time, God gets the blame. That's not the biblical picture of a person of godly character. And so he says, no, even in the loneliest days of my isolation, I will bring praise and adoration to the Lord God. He will be praised. He will be the one who I will give credit and glory for all that's going on in my life. When it's going great, God, you're awesome in your goodness to me. And you have drawn the lines for me in pleasant places, David said many years later. Surely I have a blessed inheritance. You're a slave, man. We're all slaves of the one we choose to serve. I choose to be a slave, bondservant of God. And therefore, all will go well with me in the depth of hardship and in the heights of prosperity. Because I don't know what the next day is going to bring in a fallen world, but I do know that my God is always trustworthy in every single possible way he could be. So David is a guy whose character we see as something that can be trusted. His integrity was impeccable. His faithfulness couldn't be shaken, even when no one was around to check up on him. So let's wrap it up. Have you ever kind of hoped secretly? You couldn't even admit this to yourself, so that's how secret this is. Have you ever hoped that sometime, someplace, some way, if you could really get away with it and nobody would see and nobody would ever call you on it and nobody would ever find out, have you ever secretly thought about what you would try to do? And some of you are appalled by the question. And some of you are going, yeah, I got a list. The truth is this. If you secretly have that, Satan's going to come after you to find the most opportune way to tempt you to try it, if the circumstances are right. Because what's keeping you is not your character. What's keeping you is an infrastructure around you to protect you from doing something stupid. And if the infrastructure's gone and you're by yourself and no one's watching, what you would do then reveals what's really in the heart. And so, what's really there for us? That's what God's looking for. What's really there? The true test of our character is what we're going to be like when nobody else is watching. If we would quickly revert to our old sinful past, then that new affection for God has not quite taken over yet. back in the mid-19th century, there was a Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a tract called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Horrible title. Wouldn't you just kind of go, ooh, I got to have that book. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. What was he saying? He said, if I try to change my affections by sheer power of my will, I used to love the world. I used to love sex. I used to love drugs. I used to love alcohol. I used to love stealing. I used to love cheating. I used to love lying. I used to love that. And nothing is changed. When you add Jesus to your life, you're just adding something on. And you still are looking for ways to kind of go back and bring some of that up and make it current. Then those things are still lingering around. He says, you can put systems in place, you can put structures, you can put disciplines, you can put scaffolding around yourself to protect those things from hitting you. But the problem is not that. It is your heart hasn't really changed yet. Your affections are still locked in to something beyond the Lord God. He says, there is an expulsive power to a new affection that is the only thing that will replace the old ones. He says, you've got to get to a place where you are so captivated and absolutely taken by and smitten with the beauty and the wonder of Christ that is your new affection. And therefore, there's nothing that's tempting back there anymore, because your new affection controls you, consumes you, holds you, keeps you in its grip, and your character is shaped, cultivated, and contained by this great, grand, new holy affection for Christ. Somehow, God worked in this boy, and he became a man who was trained up in the ways of the Lord when he was a boy, and when he was old, he didn't depart from it. I believe God gave him that expulsive power of a new affection for him, so that even when things were going haywire in Egypt, he was held in the grip of the love of God to such an extent that none of the other things that the world had to offer him had any appeal to him anymore. God had his heart. And when God has your heart, he shapes your affections in a way that your character is a truly godly character. And your truly godly character is what you really are like when there's no one else around. And no one knows but him. And he sees the purity and the sweet reflection of his own image when he looks into your heart and sees the mirror of his own glory shining back at him. That is what God is looking to have happen in each of us. May we learn from a guy named Joseph, who had every possible disadvantage, to be able to see, Lord, if he could stay true with my advantages, why would I not do the same? May I be a faithful, godly character for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making it possible. We can't do that. There's not enough infrastructure we can put ourselves put around ourselves. It's not enough discipline and protection and walls and barriers that we can put in place that will keep us from, in the secret moments, longing for our old affections, unless those old ones have been changed by the new ones. There's an expulsive power in the new affection that you give us for Christ that pushes all the other stuff out. Lord, may we be men and women of character whose true affections are revealed in that how we act when nobody else knows tells the story of what our hearts really are. It becomes a picture window in our soul. And so, Lord, may we be men and women of character for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the praise of your name. We thank you for making it all possible at the cross and through the power of the resurrection in the indwelling presence of your Spirit. We pray these things with gratitude and humility, knowing how often we have fallen. And Lord, we come to you this morning and say once again, Lord, we want to put ourselves under the sovereign control of the Master, and we will be your bondservants for Christ's sake. Amen.